So I'm just going to start out with just a simple question this morning. What makes you angry? Okay, when's the last time you were just really angry? All right, don't answer that out loud. All right, I don't want to start any marital strife or discord. In general, what makes you angry? I remember when Dee was teaching preschool. I just remember this book. It stuck in my mind. She was doing at a daycare while we were in college. I don't know if she was checking it out to see if I'd be a good dad or what, but when I would get there, if parents were late picking up their kids, she would have me come in, and I'd have to read story time books with the kids. And I remember this one from like 1989 or 90, Bert and Ernie. That makes me angry. Any of you remember that book, reading it to your kids? Okay. I'm the only Sesame Street weirdo, all right? But like that one. And then there's another one, In Honor of the Avengers, one of my favorite Avenger heroes. Bruce Banner is a normal, everyday scientist, brilliant, genius scientist, right? But when he gets angry, he turns into what? The Incredible Hulk, right? Hulk angry, all right? Now, I asked this question this morning and over Ashland, maybe you're that weird, you know. But I said, we used to say this about my grandma. You know, when I was 8 years old, I'm going to date myself for the younger people and the older people. The older people were like, you were 8 years old when that was on? Yes. And the kids were like, they've never heard of this before. How many of you remember the Incredible Hulk TV show with Lou Ferrigno? You remember that? I was like 7 years old when that was out. I used to watch it. And we had like 13 grandkids that my grandma would watch. And when she would get up mad at us, she would start throwing things like cast iron skillets. That's where I got my athletic ability. Flying objects came through the air. And we would go, Hulk angry, you know, talking about Mama. And then I asked at the earliest, I'm like, how many of you dodge flying objects from your grandmas? And I like raised my hand. How many in here dodge flying objects from your grandma? All right, like one. All right, I feel a little better because like nobody raised their hand in the earlier service, and I thought I must have come from the most dysfunctional family in the world because grandma threw stuff at us all the time. She was just, I'm too old to chase you, so I'll just hit you with things. All right, things would make her angry. What would make her the angriest, though, is when Junior, who was the oldest of the cousins, would beat up on the younger kids. She would use all kinds of words, some of which could not be repeated in church, all right? Junior, you blankety blank, you know, don't hit. She was a godly Pentecostal woman, but sometimes she would lose her salvation. That was her theology, okay? We're Baptists, we don't believe it, but my grandma probably did two or three times, okay? And she was, Junior, what are you doing? You know, don't hit those kids. It would make her angry. And even in the Bible, though, a lot of times we think of anger and we think, man, that's ungodly. But did Jesus ever get angry? What's the answer to that? Yes, of course he did. Here's a picture on the board, like when he went into the temple and they were taking advantage of the poor and the widows so they couldn't worship the way that God commanded them to worship. And it made Jesus angry. I mean, deep down, if I ask you what makes you the angriest, it would be, I hope, not when people disrespect you. A lot of times that was people get up and say, oh, they disrespect me. I'm ready to fight. But I would say for most of you, especially as parents, somebody messes with your kids, especially you women, they mess with your kids, and you're like, some guy's going to die. You know, I'm going to go down there and tell that little league coach. You know, I mean, it just brings it out in you, right? Does it not? It happens to a lot of us. If you get angry when people are being oppressed, that's not necessarily a bad thing. And so once in a while, we see Jesus saying, those who hurt children will have a darker spot in hell. They will be condemned in a greater way, those who hurt widows and the poor. Now, unfortunately, though, a lot of us use anger to motivate people. We do that with our kids. We don't want to, but we do. I remember early on, Titus, it's 14, and for those of you who are raising young children, I hope you're looking forward to this day, and I hope you have a firstborn that you can trust, because when the oldest is 14 and our youngest was 10, what did that mean that Dee and I could do legally? We could leave, right? My wife and I, we could go out on a date, and I would tell Titus as the oldest, and I had John at 12, Lucas at 10. I'm like, we're going on a date. I want you guys to love each other, be kind to each other. We'll be back in about an hour and a half. So we went out on the date. We came back. John comes running to the door. Titus was made to be. We were fight. And Dee goes upstairs. We can never go out on a date together. We're going to be able to trust our kids. And I got a little angry because I want to be able to go out on a date with my wife. All right. But I didn't want to, you don't want to do fear motivate. You want the kids to obey and get along because they love each other. Right? Isn't that true of all of us? Everybody wants everybody to get along because they love each other. But it doesn't always work. So the next time we're going on a date, I had to talk to Dee. Dee, it's going to be, that was an anomaly. It's going to be okay. Tyce is a good leader. You go on out to the car. I'll just go over things with them. She says, she goes out to the car. I bring, come here, kids, come together. There's going to be trouble if I come home. If somebody doesn't die or go to the ER, I don't want to hear a word when I get home. You better run to this door when we come home and say, "Yay, Daddy, we had a great time." You hear me, every one of you? Yes. We come home 2 hours later. Mommy, Daddy, they're jumping. They give Dee a hug. Jonah said, "We had the greatest time ever." Fear can be a motivator. Titus looks at me, he gives a little wink. I'm like, that's good. From that point on, no problems in the front. We'd leave my home. We'd go to California for a week, leave my home. We didn't care, all right? That's just a joke. Don't model that behavior, okay? Now, I say that, but deep down, don't you want it to be enough that people just love each other? I wish we could all, in this country, if people just follow the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbors, love yourself, what other laws would we need? Don't you wish it worked that way? But you know what? Unfortunately, if the cop would just stand out here on Route 60 and say, "I love you, please slow down," what would this new highway look like out here? It looked like the Charlotte Motor Speedway. And so once in a while, Jesus has to use fear as a motivation. Once in a while, as parents, we have to use fear as a motivation. Once in a while, my wife has to use with me fear as a motivation. And Jesus does this in 25 out of 40 parables. He uses fear as a motivation, especially when it comes, those 25 parables end with a negative consequence for someone who didn't obey in one particular area of our lives. I'll say that again another way. 25 out of 40 parables don't end well, and they deal with just one subject in particular. All the other parables combined and all the subjects that they addressed aren't as much as this one subject that Jesus addresses more than any other. You know what that one subject is that Jesus addresses more than any other 25 out of 40 parables? You know what that one subject is? Money. Money. 25 out of 40 parables have to do with money. And why? Because Jesus knew that's the constant spiritual battle we face here on this earth. It's a constant struggle. It's been that way for a long time. And most of these parables are fear-based. But I'm just going to tell you something this morning. Listen to what I'm about to say. This sermon is not going to be that. I'm working from an assumption, and I realize in many cases I might be wrong, but this morning I'm going to work from the assumption that the people in this room, most of you, love Jesus. That's where I'm coming from right now. I'm not going to try to fear motivate you at all this morning. I'm coming from a perspective like I come with my kids. I want you to be kind to each other because you love your mother, you love me, you love God, and you love each other. And so when it comes to talking about God's principles for money that we're going to be doing here in the next couple of weeks, we talked about it last week, keep your lives, Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money. I want you to do what these biblical principles that I'm going to share with you, I want you to do them, live them, act them, embrace them because you love God and others. And sometimes I get a little frustrated with the congregation. I share with Ed that I shared some principles over and over like debt. And some people have shared with me that they have been in debt for 50 years, but they've just been in debt for 50 years, 60 months at a time. Do you understand what I mean by that? Always been in debt, but car debt mainly for 60 months, 72 months, 48 months, 36 months, 60 months, 72 months, living their life, violating the principle of owe nothing to anyone except the gift of love. The only time we see in the Bible that someone should go into debt is if they're making an investment on something that would be a greater return. And if you're buying something that depreciates on debt, on credit, paying interest on it, especially, that's working reverse of what God wants it to be. Okay? And I realize that when somebody came to me last week, it picked me up. Because I get frustrated when I see people doing the same mistakes over and over again. I teach, and I just feel like it's just not making its way through the bedrock sometimes. And they came to me and they said, you know what? I just want you to know I'm a slow learner. But the first time in my adult life, my wife and I don't have a car payment. And I hate to say I needed to hear that, but I wanted to hear it. It was encouraging. We have no debt. We're out. We're free. Been talking about 20 years. Took them 20 years to get it. But this year, they did it. And thank you for that encouragement. Now, while I say that, some of the stuff I'm going to talk about this morning, I've talked about plenty of times before. But it also hit me last week, and that's what someone said to me after Bible study last Sunday night. They said, you know what? The majority of the people in our church weren't even here 10 years ago. So a lot of times you preach something and you think most of us have heard it 20 times. But the people who've just been here the last 5-10 years, they may have never heard these sermons before. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to back it up a little bit and talk about God's principles for relating to your finances and one another. And I realize because of the culture we live in and the constant tug of the devil and materialism that it can take time. And part of the reason we have the constant struggle between loving God and loving things, right, is because we want to help people. And so we want money so we can help. And so loving others, part of the way we think, I'm loving others by wanting this money so I can help them. And there's a fine line to walk there. Do y'all see the struggle that we can all have? I want money because I want to buy my mom a house. I want money because I want my kids to be able to go to a good school. I want money. And a lot of times those are good, pure motivations. You just have to watch and look in the mirror that, am I doing this because I love money or pride or prestige? Or am I doing this because I love the Lord? What's my ultimate motivation behind wanting to earn more, to give more? And this can be even more confusing. Listen to what I'm about to say. Please listen. Because we have a lot of preachers, especially in this country, but it's spreading like a plague all over this world, this false gospel called the prosperity gospel, where they teach people, actually teach people this. If you love God, okay, then what you need to do is you need to serve God and serve others so God will bless you and give you material things. Do this, do that, and God will give you stuff. But if you're doing this or that so God will give you stuff, are you doing it for God or are you doing it for stuff? Do you see how they get the gospel backwards? Your ultimate motivation in serving God is not God, it's yourself. It's money. In the King James, they called it mammon, the God of mammon, of the earthly things. And so that could be the struggle is a lot of times, even in our churches or on TV, or on the radio or podcasts or whatever, we'll hear, man, I need to do this so I can be blessed. Well, listen, if you're doing it so you can receive financial things, then your God is not the God of heaven. You are using God. You are prostituting God so you can have your stuff. And he will not be used by you. He is not a cheap date. Do y'all get what I'm saying with that? So that's part of the struggle. And listen, I love what money can do for others, but if we are not careful, we can say, I love others because of what they do for me. I pay attention to others because of what they give me. I need to love on these other people, and if I love on them, if I'm kind to them, if I spend time with them, then I can receive some kind of financial reward or physical reward from them as a result of my love. And my friends, that is the constant struggle, and that's why Jesus, the majority of time when he teaches the parable, it has to do with not loving the things of the world, but instead turning your focus to the giver of all good gifts, God of heaven. Y'all with me so far? So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to start out today with just some basic principles for relating to money. And the basic principle for relating to money starts with the basic principle for making decisions in every area of life, okay? My kids have heard me say this. If you've been here any time at all, you're probably going to know where I'm going. If you want the right answer, then it's important that you first must ask what? The right question. If you ask the wrong question, you'll probably get what? The wrong answer. So, for example, when making any decision, you never want to say, is there anything wrong with this? Or, I didn't see anything wrong with it. It's the wrong question, wrong motivation. Sometimes people ask me, would it be a sin to do X, Y, or Z? It's asking the wrong question. What that's asking is, can I flirt with the line of trouble without actually going over it? It's the wrong question. Here is the right question. How many of you know the right question to ask in any situation? How many of you already know what I'm going to say? All right? If you're pretty sure, go ahead and say it out. Yes, thank you. I'm glad some of you listen. All right? So what is the wise thing to do? No matter what decision you're making in life, don't ask, is there anything wrong with it? Ask, what is the wise thing to do? What's the wise thing to do here? That's right. Proverbs 8 says, take my instruction, that's the word of God, instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. It's not an accident. We sang the song we sang earlier. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. The wisdom of God's word, that's what we're asking. What is the wise thing to do? And we find the answer oftentimes in the Bible. And if you don't know the wise thing to do, or you don't know where to go in the Bible to it, what do you do to find it? What do you do? You seek wise counsel, someone who may know the Bible better than you. You ask your leaders, your spiritual leaders, okay? That's principle number one. Always ask what is the wise thing to do when it comes to relating to this money, resource, whatever. Principle number two. Everything belongs to God. Say that with me. Everything belongs to God. Now, coming in here this morning, if we would have set pollsters outside and asked everyone as they were coming in, does everything in this world belong to God? All of you would have said what? Yes. Of course you would have said that. We all know it inherently. They're just part of us. But there's verses in the Bible, I know you would agree with these, right? The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The NIV says, and everything in it. The world and those who dwell therein, we all belong to God. 7.7 billion people on earth, we all belong to God, right? We agree with that. Prophet Haggai says that God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, again, working in Dee's preschool, what do you think the number one word I heard was when I would go in there among those 3 years olds and they were playing with the toys? Mine. Not just mine. It was mine, all right? Mine. Mine. It's one of the first words people learn. Mine. I remember I was teaching this to my own kids, that don't be stingy or whatever. Titus had a basketball. He had it, or they were playing, and I was teaching Jonna. I said, don't say mine, mine, mine. You know, it all belongs to God, John. It all belongs to God. Nothing belongs to us. She said, okay. So Titus had his basketball. He's playing it. John runs and takes it, starts kicking it like a soccer ball. And he said, that's mine. She said, no, it's not. It belongs to the Lord. All right? Belongs to the Lord. It's ours. But listen, has there ever been anyone in the universe who can say mine and they're right every time? It's God. Right? It all belongs to him. David writes in the Psalms, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, my kids will get tired of it. We still, when we're driving up to Morgantown or along the interstate, we see cattle on the side. The kids will stop me before I even say it. We know, Dad, all those cattle belong to God. Cattle on 1,000 hills. See all those deer out there? They belong to God. I just say it everywhere we go. God says, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Everything belongs to God. Everybody say amen? Amen. That being said, listen, here's the next principle, sub-principle. Fight the urge to think 10% belongs to God. Uh-oh, now I'm getting in your business. Fight the urge to think that only 10% belongs to God. Because oftentimes what we think, and this is going back to the question, sometimes people say, can I take my tithe money and give it to this missionary? Would that be a sin to do that? I mean, when the Bible talks about bringing your storehouse tithe, it means to your local place of worship. It says bring the full tithe into the storehouse. That's the place where people would come and worship God together. Bring the full tithe. In the New Testament, we still see Jesus saying, you should have tithed plus given more. Those are Jesus' words. That's New Testament. That's not Old Testament law. Jesus' words. You should have tithed to your local place of worship. Fight the urge to believe that 10% belongs to God. Sometimes people, well, can I? I'll just take my tithe and put it over here. As if you're thinking, I can only give 10% to the Lord's work. Fight the urge to believe that 10% belongs to God. 100% of everything you see, touch, feel, hear, smell, 100% belongs to God. Now, I know I don't have to argue with you for you to say you know that's true. You all know it. Then why is it that we fight it? You all know what I'm saying right now is true. Why do we fight it? That leads to the third principle. It's this: our wealth is what God entrusts to us. Our wealth is what God entrusts to us. We are all stewards. Paul writes to the people of Corinth, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What is a steward? It's an investor. It's someone who holds on to the property or possessions of someone else in their stead, and they invest it with the hope that those stewards will return more. For example, if I go to Josh and I give him $1,000, and I say, I want you to take care of this $1,000 for a year, do something good with it, okay? And I leave, and I come back a year later, and he says, I've spent 90% on myself. Here's $100 back. What am I going to say to Josh? Two words, what? You're fired. God doesn't give us 100% of our wealth so that 90% can be spent on us and our wants and our needs. It's not his plan. We are stewards. What percentage of your possessions belong to you? Everybody say it on the count of three. One, two, three. Zero. None. It all belongs to God. We're just stewards. He gives it to us for a time, and at the end of our lives, we need to give that back. Over the course of life, he gives the average American about $1.8 million. What do we have to show for it at the end of that time? And I'm not saying out of fear based, don't think, oh no, God's going to give me. I'm just saying out of love, let's use what God has entrusted to us for the good of not only ourselves, but for those whom we love. That being said, Jesus also says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. In other words, the more you have, the more that's expected out of you. The more discretionary income you have, the more you should be, or you are expected to give to others. Now, a lot of you are saying, man, amen, that's right. I mean, this is the political season. Man, this is, those rich people, they need to pay more in taxes. And I need to be less because I'm not one of them. I'm just going to ask you a question right now. Just looked this up last night to be sure, most recent statistics. In 2014, in order to be in the top 1% of wage earners in the world, out of 7.7 billion people, in order to be in the top 1%, how much do you think you had to make? Annual income to be in the top 1%. What do you think that is? Anybody want to take a guess? Well, $32,400. If you make more than $32,400, you are in the top 1%. You are in the richest 1%. Some of you guys need to look at your wives right now and say, I told you you married a winner. All right? That's right. I'm a rich man. If you make minimum wage in the United States, you are in the top half of the world. If you just make minimum wage, you're in the top half. Now, why do I say that? Because to whom God entrusted much, God demands more. You are rich. If you're in this room today, you're rich. I know you don't think you are because you're comparing. We always compare ourselves to the people that have more than the people that have less. But we're all rich. If you're living on food stamps in the United States, you're still rich compared to the rest of the world. But you're not just rich in money. Here's the thought I want you to keep. Watch. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's still not working, Blake. We fixed it, and it's still not coming up the way it should. At least not on my screen. Is it right behind me? Yeah, it's right behind me, okay? "Blessed be the Lord our God, the Father of Jesus Christ." Okay, next. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now watch what that says. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Question, how many blessings, spiritual blessings, are in heaven? What's the answer to that? Too many to count, right? I mean, there are millions and millions of spiritual blessings, and this verse is telling us that God has blessed us with what? What percentage of them? All of them. God's blessed you. He's given you every spiritual blessing that's out there. It's at your disposal. He goes on in verse 7 and he writes this. "In him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood. He bought us from spiritual poverty and death and placed us into life. He redeemed us. He bought us out of that with the greatest cost of all. And he forgave us our trespasses. And he did this according to the riches of his grace." How many riches does God have? Everything in the universe, what? Belongs to him, right? And he has lavished all this out upon us. And all wisdom and insight. Now, sometimes I look and say, man, how is it that God pours out all this blessing on us just because we were born in the United States? But what this verse is telling us is the blessings that he has lavished on us, he has distributed according to his wisdom and insight. He's wise in how he's done it. But if he has blessed us with all these resources, not just financial, but watch, spiritual, he's given us the gospel. And if he has given us the gospel, what is it our job to do? To take that gospel and do what? It's not a hard question. Our job is to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and once we've received it, what's it our job to do? Share it with others, right? Now, I wonder if some of you hesitated to answer because you know where I'm going with this. If God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, with the expectation is I bless you with every spiritual blessing, I bless you with the gospel so that you can bless others with the gospel, why does God give us financial and earthly blessings? So that we can what? Share it, give it away, not hoard it and keep it unto ourselves. It's the anti-gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't separate what you believe about your finances about what you believe about your faith. Any blessing that God sheds upon you, lavishes upon you, it is given for the purpose of sharing with those around us, not so that we could hoard 90% of the world's wealth unto ourselves. We are all just stewards. But here's the great fight. Came in after cutting grass here recently, came into the house. I was hungry, thirsty. Walk in, I see these beautiful, red, delicious apples sitting in a basket on my table. But it's amazing what Hobby Lobby can do with these fake apples. Have you seen them? Have you seen these fake apples? They look more real than real apples. They're just perfect looking there. All right. So I go over, and I know my mama taught me better. You wash the fruit because you got to get the pesticides and the germs. But I said, Jesus be with me. I'm taking it straight away. I'm hungry. I take that and I bite into that fake apple with my fake teeth. All right. And the reason I have fake teeth, I got hit in the mouth with a baseball when I was in high school. Just boom, hit me right there. I had to get two caps right there on the front. And I about bit my front two fake teeth out on that fake apple. And I'm like, oh, what is this apple? Oh, what a devil. And I looked at it. I'm like, this is a fake apple. And I threw it down on the ground. Stupid apple. And it just bounced. Boom, boom, boom. Went over the side. Didn't hurt the apple at all. I'm sitting here holding my mouth, wondering if I'm bleeding. Have I lost a tooth? And then I went from that stupid apple. Where do you think my blame turned next? To D. You're right. You know me, right? I thought, stupid D? Why did she put these stupid apples right in front of this table? I'm coming in from cutting the grass. But then God spoke to me and said, there's only one stupid person in this room. Thank you, Phil. He just shouted out the answer. He said, it's you. Hasn't that been the fight from the very beginning? Adam and Eve in the garden. And what the devil says is there's things out here in this world, things of creation, that will make you like God. Where you can make your own choices that will make you take this. If my wife and I just had a little more money, we'd be happy. If I could just give this to my kids, they'd have this advantage. If I could just drive this car, I'd be more comfortable. If I could just have this. And the devil is constantly... This is why Jesus, 25 out of 40 parables, the devil is constantly throwing things of the world, saying you can be happy with things from without. And Jesus says the only way you'll ever know true love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control is those things must come from where? On the inside. These are the real fruit. It's not the fruit of the fake trees. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the only way you can ever have it is if God gives you that fruit from the inside out. Do you get that, church? And it's a constant fight. And Jesus says, listen, you can't have two masters. So many of us say, man, I want God, but I want the things of the world too. I want the pleasures of earth, but I want the pleasures of Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? The devil says you can have both, but that's a lie. You can only have one master, either God or money. Which do you choose? Who do you love? What do you love, church? So like I said earlier, I'm operating from the assumption that deep down when I speak these words to you today, that you have a love for Christ in your soul and you say, that's right. Like Steve, I get distracted with the fake fruit sometimes. It's stupid. But I know I'm only going to find joy in this life when I find my satisfaction from Christ and the riches that come from the heavenly places that God has lavished upon me. Now, how do we find then, therefore, how do we relate to money? Where do we find that wisdom? What's the answer, church? Right here. Listen, money is a good thing. It's just the love of money that's not. I love what money can do for people, but I don't love money. Do you get that, friends? Brothers, sisters? What you have doesn't belong to you. That's the principle. Everything belongs to God. And what we're going to do in the next couple weeks, and I'm doing my best not to be fear-based on this. I'm going to come in and assume you love the Lord and you want to do with his treasure, his resources, his riches, what he would have you do as his steward.